We come to the close of the book of Ruth, and it's been very encouraging, I know, in all our lives, and especially in mine. Just this week, I've been full of so much of the Old Testament, because I got to do a seminar with pastors here, with my dad and Liju, on the book of Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. And that was an amazing, amazing account from the Old Testament as we looked at some of the foundations of the gospel being established there. And really, in a sense, even Ruth, the book of Ruth, is an establishing of the foundation of the gospel Savior. And we can see dim shadows of Jesus Christ, even in what is happening in the book of Ruth. One, particularly through the actions of Boaz, who is the Redeemer. And the way he acts, Paul picks up on in Ephesians chapter 5, and he says, husbands, you cannot love your wives without thinking of what? How Christ has loved the church. And any marriage, especially this biblical marriage of Ruth and Boaz, has to take us to the grander marriage, which is eternal, right? Brothers and sisters, all the marriages that we have in this world, they're wonderful, but they're temporary. And the only marriage that is eternal, that will be a testimony to all of time of the love of God, is the bride of Christ, that is the church, being united with the groom, that is Jesus, who laid down his life and who is coming again for his sheep. And so Ruth and Boaz are pointing us to Christ, but even more, and today we're going to see this, the line of Jesus, the very messianic line through which we receive salvation, through which we are here today, occurs through the mercy that Boaz shows this downtrodden, foreign, poverty-stricken widow. And isn't that a picture of what Jesus did for us? As we look at our lives, we were destitute and we were lost in our sin. We didn't even know it. And Jesus picked us up and washed us and cleansed us and redeemed us and made us his people. And that is why we are here today. And so the line of Christ is maintained through these seemingly small acts of mercy that we find in Ruth chapter 4. And it teaches us this, that there is a force that is stronger than the force of evil. Sometimes when you look at the world, you can begin to think that, you know, evil and wickedness and maybe even Satan seems more powerful than righteousness. It feels that way at times, doesn't it? And especially as we're going into the last days, it's going to get more like that. But as we look at stories like this, even during the book of Judges, where there was much evil in the land of Israel, we can see, brothers and sisters, that there is a force that is stronger than darkness. And it is the force of the redeeming love of our Savior. And He is able to put all His enemies under His feet. And He does that through Calvary. And He does that in an illustration through Boaz. So we're going to be looking at this wonderful chapter. And why don't we do, just as we do always, a reading of Ruth chapter 4, the last chapter in Ruth, in case you're hunting for it. It's right after the book of Judges and before the book of Samuel. In fact, tradition teaches us that Ruth was probably attached as an appendix to Samuel. Ruth chapter 4 and verses 1 through 22. Follow along with me as I read this wonderful resolution to this story. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the close relative. Now we're going to see this word again and again. This is the word Goel or Redeemer. So I'm going to say it. The Redeemer of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So he said, turn aside. Friend, sit down here. Now literally, that's not friend, but it is O nameless one. And we're going to talk about why Boaz speaks to him in that way. And he turned aside, that nameless one, and sat down. He took 10 men, that is, Boaz took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, small r, Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land. Again, I just want to clean up the translations here a little bit. Not so much sell the piece of land, but hand over the piece of land, which belongs to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you. So this nameless one, he said, I will redeem it. Verse 5, then Boaz said, here's the second condition. On the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess. You must raise up the widow of the deceased in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. Verse 6, the closest relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself, Boaz. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it. Now, this was the custom. This is a very interesting custom. Maybe we can adopt it today. In former times in Israel, concerning the redemption and the exchange of land, to confirm any matter, a man removed his sandal and gave it to another. We're all going to be wearing each other's shoes. And this was the manner of attestation in Israel. So the closest relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. And he removed his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Kilian and Mahlon. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the diseased on his inheritance, so that the name of the diseased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today. This is the first formal marriage ceremony that we find in the Bible. All the people who were in the court and the elders said, we are witnesses. May Yahweh make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. And may you achieve wealth, or better to translate that, strength in Ephrathah, and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, through the offspring which Yahweh will give you by this young woman. What an amazing marriage ceremony that was. And so, verse 13, this is after the marriage. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, blessed is Yahweh, who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age, literally a sustainer of your gray hair, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons. Wow, that's a great title for a woman of God, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse or his nanny. The neighbor women gave him a name saying, a son has been born to Naomi. Not just to Ruth, but to Naomi. So they named him Obed. And this is identical to Matthew chapter 1. We're going to look at this. He's the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron. To Hezron was born Ram. To Ram, Aminadab. And to Aminadab was born Nashon. And to Nashon, Salmon. And to Salmon was born Boaz. And to Boaz, Obed. That's the hero of this story that we just found out of. And to Obed was born Jesse. And to Jesse, David. And finally, to David, Jesus, which we're going to see in Matthew chapter 1. Redemption is a powerful thing. It changes the course of history even. A true recounting of this even in recent history was many years ago, several 100 years ago, a wealthy English family was once invited to spend some time at a friend's beautiful estate. And immediately this happy gathering was plunged into tragedy on the first day, because when the children went swimming, one of them got into deep water in a river that was close by and started to drown. Fortunately, the gardener heard the others screaming, and the gardener who was outside, the parents didn't see this child drowning in the river. The gardener jumped into the river and rescued that helpless victim. That victim's name was Winston Churchill. And his parents, deeply grateful and very wealthy, they said to the gardener, what can we do to reward you? He hesitated and then he finally said, I only have one wish, that you would allow my son, who is just a poor gardener's son, to go to college someday and become a doctor. They said, we'll pay for all his education. And that seemed like the end of that relationship. But years later, when Winston Churchill was Prime Minister of England, he was stricken with pneumonia. And this was a new thing in those days. Greatly concerned, because he was such a strong leader and he was bedridden, the king summoned the best physician who could help this ailing leader. And that doctor's name was Sir Alexander Fleming, the developer of penicillin. He was also the son of that gardener. And later Churchill said, he said, rarely has one man owed his life twice to the same family, to the same person. And in a sense, isn't that true in our redemption with Jesus Christ? I don't know if you have a sense that your life would be nothing if Jesus hadn't bought you twice. First, he created you and he made you a human being before you existed. And that's love in itself. But then secondly, he found you when you were sick with sin and he raised you from the dead. Amen? And that's redemption, brothers and sisters. Redemption is more powerful than the forces of darkness. And so we can see, in a sense, the redemption in illustration applied through the life of Boaz that changes the course of the book of Judges and brings about a sort of restoration, even a precursor of the restoration of Jesus Christ. We're going to see this morning how powerful redemption is and be encouraged by it. First of all, before we go to the communion table. But secondly, even to say, Lord, make us Boazes. Make us Ruths that live out the love that you have loved us with, because this world needs it to be saved from the wrecks of the depravity of sin. There's two powerful influencing strengths of Boaz as Redeemer. And it's a simple text in some ways, because you can see these two actions of Boaz. First is the action of Boaz in verse 1 of chapter 4, where he says, now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down. And those were the actions of preparation of redemption. And then in verse 13, we find the second action of Boaz, and that is Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. And that is the fulfillment of redemption, you see? And so we're going to look at these two aspects of redemption. And first we're going to look at Boaz, and then we're going to make connections to our own lives as we live in the love of Jesus Christ. Boaz, first of all, in verses 1 to 12, in the first action that he takes, he shows us that he's a man who impacts the world. Redemption is a way of impacting the world more than through wealth, more than through education, more than through any other earthly means that we use. The power of redeeming love can change sinners and can change the destitute and can change even society. And it's an encouraging thing for us to think about, right, in this day and age when you're even training your kids. What are you pursuing them to become strong in? Are you pursuing them to become strong in money or in the love of the gospel, in the love of Christ? And this is what Boaz is strong in. He's a man of impact and influence in the gospel. Firstly, just by way of passing, we see that Boaz is a man who captures people around him. He captures the moment. It says in verse 1, and this is just bypassing, that Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, which teaches us that normally Boaz did not go up to where the city folk were. He had to go up to this place. And he was living in the valleys because he was a farmer. He was somebody that looked after barley and wheat. And so he had to climb and move from his place of dwelling to the city gates. In ancient times, city gates were places that were vast and huge. There's an archaeological dig that even shows us that one city gate from this period was about maybe 30 to 40 feet wide, and it had compartments and chambers where people would meet and discuss news. You know, you didn't go and buy a newspaper. You would go to the city gates and find out what was going on. And oftentimes, and this is what we see here, when somebody comes to sit down, they're saying, I want to present a legal case for the elders of the city to decide and make decisions over. And this is Boaz. You remember Naomi predicted that in one day he was going to solve their problems. And so he doesn't waste time. He captures the moment. He seizes the moment and he goes to the highest court in Bethlehem and he sits down saying, I want to present a case. He sits down to conduct official business. Now, as he does this, you can see when a man takes a stand for loving others, God blesses him. And you can see this happening in verse 1. The close relative, the Goel of whom Boaz had spoken before to Ruth, was just happening to be passing by. Do you think that's an accident? God is blessing Boaz. And he says, I'm not going to waste time, Boaz. I'm going to bring the person that has a case with you, and I'm going to put him right into your midst and into your presence. And he just happens to be passing by. This is the sovereignty of God. Brothers, it teaches us. Sisters, it teaches us that if you follow hard after redemptive love, God will bless your paths. And he will provide answers for you that you don't even have through your own resources. You see what happens to Boaz. Boaz speaks very interestingly to this man, and it shows us that he's a leader. He captures the moment. This man is passing by. And if it were me, maybe I would have been thinking and formulating, what do I say? How do I? He just speaks to him with a voice of command. The Hebrew is very strong. And he says, come here, nameless one. You know, have you ever been in the presence of somebody and you're thinking, oh man, I know that person, but I've forgotten their name and I don't know what to call them. Anita, Susan, hey you, right? And we just call out to them. And in a sense, I think maybe Boaz knew this guy, but he didn't remember his name. We're going to talk a little bit more about that, but he just says, hey you there, come here, you know? And he has this voice of command where you can see that the man turns aside from whatever business and whatever goal he had, and he's commanded by Boaz, not Moses. I changed the story, and he comes and sits down. And just a little bit there implying that Boaz was a man of presence. Have you ever been in a room where somebody just begins to be the leader in the room because of their character and because of their godliness and integrity? And you can see he brings people around him to do the things that need to be done for the Lord Jesus and for Yahweh. And so the man sits down. You know, I think there's a hint, and we're going to see this proved later on, that the reason why the Bible and even Boaz doesn't use this man's name is because he is not to be remembered in Scripture. And we're going to see that the reason why Boaz is remembered is because Boaz walked in redemptive love and godliness. But this man did not walk in godliness. We don't need to remember people that didn't live for Yahweh. It's an important lesson for us to think about, right? God will blot your name if you don't live for Him. And so he's just, oh, nameless one, right? Him who should not be named. We find him in the Scriptures here. And so, as this man has sat down, Boaz continues to capture the moment in verse 2. And he moves around. He probably had to move to different people's houses. He's got that guy sitting there, and that guy obediently sits there because Boaz told him to sit there. And then Boaz finds the 10 most mature elders of the city, and he brings them. And it seems like in a matter of a few minutes or a few moments. That teaches us something about Boaz in verse 2, right? He takes 10 men of the elders of the city and says, sit down here. Do you see the way he speaks to them? Now, an elder doesn't respond to somebody who has no respect, right? If Boaz said, sit down, it means that he had a certain reputation in society that these men decided that we better listen to what he's saying. He had a proven track record of being a man who was above reproach. And so they said, and this is incidentally what a pastor is supposed to be, right? And they said, if Boaz says we need to sit down, we're going to sit down, right? And we're going to follow him and we're going to see what he wants to say. Just a little bit as we think about redemptive love. Redemptive love starts with integrity. You cannot have the ability to help others if you don't have integrity in your heart. Do you lead by godliness? You know, some of you are wondering, why doesn't my family follow me? You know, why is my wife so unsubmissive? And my answer is usually, it's probably because you're not godly. Don't blame your wife and don't blame your children if people aren't following you. If people aren't following you in society, it's because you lack the roots of Psalm 1, right? That you have dug deep into the Word of God and you live by it instead of the counsel of the wicked. Proverbs chapter 3. And verses 3 and 4 says, do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. And so the starting point of Boaz becoming a redeemer is his life is based on the word of God and on following Christ and following Yahweh. I think not only is he a man who captures the moment, but he's also a man who counts the cost. A redeemer calculates what it's going to involve in order for him to lay down his life for others. And so you look at verses 3 to 6. He says to this nameless one, this Goel, he says, let me present this case to you. Now, I believe that this man was probably aware of it. Okay, and so he says, basically, Naomi has come back from Moab, and you've probably heard the story. And the guy's saying, yes, I've heard the story. Everybody's heard the story. And she has a piece of land that most likely, and this is what commentators say, the word sell is too strong of a word because it would have been probably mortgaged to pay off the debts that they had when they were coming back. And so she needs a goel to take possession of this land and pay off their debts. And he's going to get a free piece of land. And so it's more take ownership. She wants to hand over this land so that she has no liabilities. And so Boaz tells this man, this belongs to our brother Elimelech. He's our family member. We're supposed to take care of our family, right? And the guy is saying, tell me more. Tell me more. So he tells him in verse 4, he says, so I thought to inform you, saying, buy it or take possession of it before those who are sitting here. We've got all these witnesses, right? And before the elders of my people, if you redeem it, redeem it. But if not, for some reason, if you don't want to redeem it, then tell me, because then I'm next in line. He's setting the guy up, you know. And you can see the way in which this man responds, both in this verse and in the next few verses, that his character is not right. But just initially, the man almost, you know, salivating at the mouth. It's like, free piece of land? Just falling in my lap? Wow. He says, I will redeem it. And so Boaz is revealed his character in the presence of all these people. Then Boaz says, and this is where you can see Boaz is thinking a little bit more beyond wealth and lands and possessions to people. And this nameless one doesn't think that way. All he thinks about is life exists so that I can get. Boaz thinks that life exists so that I can give. And so he adds this second qualification that the man didn't know. And he says in verse 5, he says, well, by the way, nameless one, on the day that you get that field, okay, which in your eyes is great, you also get Ruth. You get a wife, right? Now, different men respond in different ways to this, right? Some men respond with hallelujah, but you're going to see this man saying, I'm running away from this situation. And there's a reason for that. We're going to see why. But he says, this is a double benefit, brother. It's a two-in-one deal, okay? You not only get the land, but you get a wife. And he says, her name is Ruth. You must have heard of her. She's Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased who belongs to that land. So we've got to take the land and we've got to also raise up the name of Mahlon to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. Look at the man's response in verse 6. The Goel, and he's not a very good Goel, he said, I cannot redeem this land. And here's the reason why. Because what that would mean is I would have to share this land with some kids. That's what he says. It would jeopardize my inheritance. He says, I'm not that kind of guy. I want to be safe, single, and satisfied for the rest of my life, right? No wife, no kids, no sharing with anybody. Life exists for me to eat all the food in my refrigerator. Life exists for me to have all my wealth for myself and no family. I'm not a family man. Doesn't that sound like the spirit of the world today? People looking down. I think, you know, in a sense, we find this nameless one is represented in our society today. People don't want to have children. People don't want to have families. People just want to live to build their own kingdoms in the castles of this world. And it's a path of greed, isn't it? And you can see the difference and the contrast between Boaz and this nameless Goel, where he just wants wealth without family. And Boaz wants wealth for his family. Boaz wants to serve others. And so the man just very quietly and submissively in verse 6 says, you may have it, Boaz. I give it up. I cannot redeem it. It's yours. He reminds me of the rich young man, right? that Jesus was speaking to. And he said it's very difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. He reminds me of the man in Luke chapter 12 that came up to Jesus and said, "Jesus, I have a question for you. I have a request for you actually. Will you make sure that my brother shares his inheritance with me?" And Jesus' response is very pointed and clear. He says, "Beware," Luke 12:15, "be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." Your life never consists of the things that you have. Your life only consists of the people that you love. And the older you get, the more you realize that, right? My dad and I, we were in this very rich person's house in Pune. And I remember he was going through great grief because of inheritance problems. His kids were fighting with him. And he was just sharing with my dad. He said, "You know, I'm not a Christian, I'm a Sindhi, but you know, Chris, I just wish sometimes that I didn't have all this wealth and all this weariness with it." Because life is not about wealth, it's about relationships. Even as a non-Christian, he realized that. How much more should we as believers realize that, right? Life isn't about accumulating things. Life is about serving people with the things that we have, amen? And when you realize that, you change from being a child to an adult. You're not a boy anymore, you're a man. You're not a girl anymore, you're a woman when you realize that. And so we can see that Boaz is a redeemer who is strong in godliness. Boaz is a redeemer who's strong in serving others and counting the cost. Well, finally, Boaz is a redeemer who changes history. Redemption is powerful, just like we saw in the story of Winston Churchill. History was changed because a gardener showed some mercy. Isn't that amazing? What mercy are you going to, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, show this week and change the course of maybe society around you? That's the mission that God has given us. Isn't that amazing? Verses 7 through 12, there's a custom that is applied from Deuteronomy 25, verses 8 through 10. And what it had meant to imply early on was, if somebody is not willing to take responsibility to care for a widow that is part of his brother's family or distant relative's family, then she takes a sandal out as a sign of shame and she spits on his face. Okay? And what happened was, initially that was meant to be a deterrent, so that you didn't give up on your responsibility. But finally, in the corruption of the Jewish system, it became just a way of signing a deed. If you wanted to say, "I don't want to take that inheritance, I don't want to take that land," then all you have to do is give your sandal to that person. And it became a way of like 100-rupee stamp paper, right? People say, "How come that man did? Well, I've got this sandal. It shows me that he gave up his right." And so the man, before Ruth can go, Ruth was probably sitting there, but they're not really applying the law in its fullness. He's just looking at it in terms of, "Let me take my sandal off, you take my sandal, I'm out of here. I don't want to care for all these needy people. I'm out of here." And so the custom in former times in verse 7 concerning the redemption of land was, a man removed his sandal and gave it to another. And this was a matter of attesting the transfer of the inheritance. So the closest relative, verse 8, said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself." And he removed his sandal. That's the last you hear from the nameless one. He's out of scripture after this because of the greedy way in which he lived. You know, incidentally, I think this also shows us that this account was written many years after the book of Judges and the explaining of this custom. And it shows us this was written during the time of David. But as this man moves away, we move on to Boaz, who begins to, as this man shies away from his responsibility, Boaz moves forward and says, "I want to be a man that not just serves Ruth, but I want to make promises about the specific ways in which I will serve Ruth. I want to tell you how I will care for Ruth and how I will care for her family." And by the way, brothers and sisters, I think this is probably where our modern marriage ceremonies are based on, is this idea of making covenants in the presence of Christian witnesses. And so Boaz makes a couple of covenants. Verse 9, just quickly, we'll look through this. He makes a covenant of lifting up the name of the dead family members of Naomi, Elimelech, Kilian, and Mahlon. He didn't need to do that. But he's saying, "I want to take this family that has lost everything because of running after, in the first place, money, right? In Moab. And he's saying, through a godly, different direction, I want to make this family stand up again in Bethlehem. He makes a second promise. He says, now I want to be personal as well. He says, this promise is for me to take a woman. And her name is Ruth. And she's not from our people. She's a foreigner. And he's not shy to say that, right? Ruth, the woman that comes from, you know, a foreign country, the Moabitess, I will take her as my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased. And what he's saying here basically is this Old Testament idea of caring for her as his own flesh. Do you know the idea of one flesh? It comes all the way from Genesis chapter 1, right? And he's saying, she will be like my own flesh. I will care for her as my own body. Now I want you to notice, as we're looking through all of these things, hopefully your mind is being drawn to the relationship of even Christ with his church and how he loves us and his promises towards us, where he will never leave us or forsake us, right? And he even gives us his body as a sacrifice for our covering. He's the greater Boaz. But verse 10, he says, I don't want her and her family to be cut off. Well, the elders and the people in verses 11 and 12, they respond with just affirming the blessing of the covenants that Boaz is making. Verse 11, all the people who were in the court and the elders said, we are in amazement, Boaz, at what you are doing. And we testify to the goodness of this. We are witnesses. They say these couple of things, and these are interesting blessings. They say, may Yahweh make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah. What are they saying there? They're talking about the two matriarchs that were the beginning of the 12 tribes of Israel. They're talking about how Israel began from just two women. The whole nation of Israel began from two women. And it was because of God's blessing upon those women and their families, right? The wives of Jacob. And he says, may Ruth become like a second Rachel and a second Leah that will produce a great godly heritage that will influence the whole world. They say, Boaz, in doing this, may you be blessed with, not wealth, that's a wrong translation, but blessed with strength. And I would say to you this, I think the idea is the strength of children. In the Old Testament, when you find people blessing a man in marriage, they say, may you have strong strength, or may you have a quiver full of arrows. And the idea is that you would have many children to influence the world and to influence history. May you have a good example, the resources to influence all of Israel through children and through your model and through your example. Marriage becomes a platform, these people are saying, for you to influence society. There was a Puritan that said, as the marriages fail in a society, so that society fails. But when marriages become the pillars of society, when people in a society begin to see godly men leading and sacrificing for their wives and their children, they see godly women working at home and loving the responsibility of being a wife and a mother, the society becomes stronger. And if you study the history of Rome, if you study the history of Greece, when they began to move away from marriage into immorality, their society crumbled. I dare say, brothers and sisters, that we might be living in a day and an age too where marriage is not being looked on as very high, right? It's being looked down upon. People are saying, let's just live without commitments. Let's just move from one relationship to another. Let's not promote the godly purposes of God in one man and one woman. And I dare say that we're going to look at a falling of even modern society because we're not looking at the foundations that God has established. And so these people are saying, Boaz, this marriage is not just you. The whole nation of Israel is going to be established through this marriage. And it happened, right? It happened. I don't know if you're married, and if you're not married, you still have a very wholesome role in the church. But if you're married, if you realize that responsibility that God has given you to build not just yourselves, but even the community of God through example, through raising of children, through your testimony of the gospel, of the love of Jesus Christ. They go on to say, now this is a verse that's very controversial, verse 12. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. I don't want to get into all the nuances of that story, but basically you may remember this from Genesis, that Tamar actually committed incest with her own father. And through that, the line of Judah was maintained. And in no way is this verse condoning that sin. God never condones sin. But what this is saying, it's interesting. It's going from the lesser example of Tamar to the greater example of Boaz and Ruth. And what it's saying is this: if God had blessed Tamar, who was rejected by the levirate brother of Er, her husband who died. You remember his name, Onan? She was rejected by the man that should have cared for her. And so there was sin. And through that, the line was propagated. But God still blessed that, right? Because he is fulfilling his promises to Abraham. And he's fulfilling his promises to the forefathers. If God could bless Tamar, then how much more would God bless Boaz and Ruth, who are living in obedience, you see? Who are fulfilling the law of God. And how much more will God do through them? And they're saying, may your line be even greater and like the house of Perez through this offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. Now, this is a prophecy. These people don't even know. This is the marriage ceremony, and they're talking about children, and they're talking about influence because they trust in the Lord. I think what we find in this is, even if these people didn't see what happened in the future, they were beginning to believe in God. They were beginning to believe in God's promises again because of what Boaz had done to Ruth. See how Boaz had changed even that society at that time because of the godly example of love that he had shown for this destitute woman. Daniel chapter 11 and verse 32 teaches us this: but the people who know their God will display strength and do great exploits for God. And that's what Boaz did in that society at that time. Proverbs 12 verse 26 says this: the righteous man is a guide to his neighbor. He lifts his neighbor up. But the way of the wicked leads them astray. And so Boaz, as a redeemer, you can see, redemption is not something that is divorced from holiness. The love of God is not divorced from his righteousness, right? And even in the love of God, we can find that it is a love that leads. It is a love that pays a price. It is a love that changes society. And it is a love that lives under the law of God. Brothers and sisters, the strongest love that we have as an example of this is the love of Christ. And this takes us into the next aspect of how Boaz changes history. And the writer, who I believe is Samuel, I believe that the writer of this book is Samuel, gives us a future look at some of the ways in which history was truly and actually changed because Boaz laid his life down for Ruth. He became a means of grace. Not only is he a man of impact, but he's also a means of grace. In two ways, we find grace coming upon the nation of Israel through Boaz. The first way is God provides a son. And we're thinking here about the physical son. Verses 13 through 15, Boaz goes to Ruth and the Lord enables her to conceive. This is the second time that this kind of phrase is used. The first time that it is used is in chapter 1. The Lord visited Bethlehem and gave them grain, right? And now it shows us a second act of God's grace and mercy. The Lord enabled her to conceive. It's very evident that God is the one who opens and closes the womb as he chooses. And I don't want to get into bigger issues here. Sometimes we live in a society where we try to rebel even against God's sovereignty in these actions. But for 10 years with Mahlon, her husband who has passed away, Ruth was not able to have a child. Why is that? This text is explaining it to us. It wasn't the Lord's will. That wouldn't have been a line that was pleasing to the Lord. So he stopped that line. But when the Lord opened the line, it was because it was his will and his pleasure, particularly to produce David and to produce Jesus, you see? This is not just a random act. This is an act of God's mercy. And I hope you think about that every time you have a baby, right? Oh, well, we did this. No, God did this. And it's a responsibility, actually. It's not just something to take for granted. And so, she gave birth to a son. That's amazing, too. Because immediately, you have a way to continue the line. There's nothing wrong with daughters. But in order for this prophecy to be fulfilled fast, he's given a son. She's given a son. Now what's interesting is as God provides a son, look at the blessings that the women come to Naomi. This is 9 months later, right? We had the wedding. And now, just in case you don't know biology, this is 9 months later, okay? And so the women come to Naomi 9 months later. They've just been waiting and anticipating what God is going to do. And they're saying, praise the Lord. He has done a great thing. And it's interesting that they're going to Naomi. They're not going to Boaz. They're not going to Ruth. Why? Because if you remember, the person who had become Mara and struck down with bitterness was who? Was Naomi. And so they come back to her and they say this, the women of Bethlehem, they say, blessed is Yahweh who has not left you without a Goel today, and may his name become famous in Israel. This is amazing. What they're saying is, it's not Boaz who's the Goel. It's Obed who's the Goel. And this takes us all the way back to, you know what? The promise of Genesis 3:15, right? The seed of the woman shall crush the serpent's head. You know what they're thinking? They're thinking that God is producing the messianic line. God is producing redemption. Now maybe they thought Obed was the Messiah. I don't know. They're just thinking about the promises of God. And for the first time in the book of Judges, people are looking at the Bible instead of looking at sin, you know? Because God is doing a great work through two godly people, three godly people in that society. All of the neighbors are beginning to come back to God. And they're saying, we need to wait for the Messiah. We don't need to wait for, you know, our investments to come forth from the bank. Our hope is not in this world. Our hope is in Christ. That's what they're saying. And they say, may he be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your gray hair. I think basically they're talking about the fact that he will be able to reverse the power of death. That's what they're saying. Because the power of death, even in Old Testament theology, comes from where? It comes from the curse. And they're saying, we're going back to the promises that God gave Eve. And we're saying that God can reverse those promises, maybe through Obed. We don't know little baby Obed what he's going to do. Now, he wasn't Jesus. But they're looking to Jesus. You see? For your daughter-in-law who loves you and is better to you than seven sons has given birth to him. Well, not only does God provide a son, but as you see, God provides a savior. And this becomes very clear. Naomi took the child and she laid him in her lap and became his nurse. She had never been able to hold a baby for decades, right? Because God had not blessed her real sons with children. And you can see this anticipation of the blessing of God. This idea is just that she began to care for him like her own son. She was just a nanny to him. She would babysit him all the time. She would just hold him. And you can just imagine these moments of the bitterness being wiped away. I tell you, it's true, isn't it? We've had a lot of babies, and it's nice to have little babies. And I feel so bad that they grow up so soon. But sometimes when I'm just having a bad day, a hard day, a difficult day, a weary day, all I need to do is just hold Abigail, you know, and just cuddle with her. And just the sweetness of just seeing this life that God has given us, this blessing that God has given us, just soothes the soul. And you can just see this happening with this dear, godly lady that lived through so much hardship. God is turning back all those years of barrenness and he's bringing fruitfulness. He can do that even at the end of your life, right? He's that kind of redeemer. And he does that for Naomi. And the women actually say, in verse 17, the women don't say a son has been born to Ruth. The women go around saying a son has been born to Naomi because of the amount of time she's spending with Obed. By the way, you know what this name means? Obed means servant. Isn't that interesting? It's a shortened form of Obadiah, servant of Yahweh. Whose title is that in the book of Isaiah? It's the title of Jesus Christ. And there's a clear sense, I believe, in this community that Bible studies were breaking out. They were opening up Genesis 3. They were opening up the promises of a prophet like Moses who was going to come. And they were beginning to study messianic prophecies. And the whole community was enthralled with, Jesus is coming. Well, they didn't know his name as Jesus. But in this baby, there was hope that was born in a place that had had famine for many years. What an amazing thing that God does. And as we look at this genealogy in verses 18 through 22, these are the generations of Perez. Turn over to Matthew 1, because it's exactly identical. I want you to see this, Matthew chapter 1. verses 3-6. Judah was the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Aminadab. Aminadab the father of Nashon. Nashon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. See, this is very rare, but twice two Gentile women are mentioned as a sign of the fact that this is how God produced the Messiah. Through redemption of people that were not His people, and through mercy that was shown that was similar to the mercy of Christ that is shown to us. And then it goes on to say, and Jesse was the father of David the king. And then when you go down to the end, verse 16, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Mashiach. This is what God did in human history through the small expression of love that Boaz had for this lady, Ruth, and her family, and Naomi's family. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 reminds us of this reality through which we are born again. It says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things, like silver or gold, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. You know why? Because silver and gold fade away and lose value. Have you been watching the dollar rates going up and down this last week? Praise God we're not redeemed by dollars. But he goes on to say, you have been redeemed by the love of Christ, right? That's rock solid. Nothing can remove that value. He says, but with precious blood. Jesus gave His life for you and me. Boaz did a small thing. Jesus did the amazing thing of giving His life. The life of the God-man. He laid it down for you and me so that we could be born again. He said, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And that's the real story of redemption, isn't it? May we live lives of loving others as we have been loved by Christ till He comes. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for this reminder of how gospel love is stronger than the hatred and the evil that this world is filled with, Lord. We can get so discouraged sometimes, Lord. We can look at famine situations like happened in the book of Judges and in Ruth and begin to lose heart. But we praise You for the example that when people began to stand on the Word of God and on a love for heaven rather than for earth, that You changed that society around, and through Bethlehem, You resurrected the seed of the Messiah. Lord, help us in that same way, Lord, to have hope in our day and age, to recognize that we, through Your love, can even rescue those from the darkness and the famine of this world, from the sorrows of this world, and bring them, like Naomi, to a point of fullness that can be found only in You. Make us, Lord, Your hands and arms in living out Your redemptive love to a dying world. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.